love how we set that up like a horror movie, like it's coming. Put it on your calendars. It's going to be awful. To the 8 o'clock service where literally nothing changes. So, but make sure you let your friends and family know in the next two services. In my opinion, you just don't tell them. And when they show up at 9:15 and they're early for the 9:30, that's okay. They'll actually hear the announcements for the first song. So, it is great to see you this morning. If I didn't get a chance to greet you, say hello. I'd love to make sure that I say hi out in the breezeway. It is a wonderful, beautiful morning. My daughter and I, on the way here, saw the beautiful sunrise. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just telling you what blessed me this morning. And so seeing the sunrise with my daughter was just an awesome thing on the way to church this morning. It's a beautiful day. Well, we are in week 3 of our Ruth series, where we are taking a look and zooming in on a specific part of the Bible, the timeline of God's people. You have the time of Genesis and creation and all the stories that include like God's people being taken into slavery in Egypt and all that, then setting free through the 10 plagues, Moses, all that good stuff. And then they're in the promised land. They take it over. They're sitting there, and now they're being ruled by God, or they're supposed to be ruled by God. This is before the kings and the prophets and all the turmoil of Israel and Judah and all that. They're just God's people in God's place, supposed to be living under his rule and blessing, but they're not. In the book of Judges, where you would occasionally have either some sort of warrior or leader or prophet kind of come along and help remind them who they are. You'd have people that would reign maybe for 12 or 80 years and set God's people free from oppression or lead them. But the Bible over and over during this time in the book of Judges says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not a lot different than today, right? Don't judge me. It's between me and God. And I halfway want to ask people, yeah, but did you really check with him? It just seems it's between you and you. And so back then, they had the same exact thing. And this story, the book literally comes right after the book of Judges, but it takes place in the time of Judges, the book of Ruth, where we narrow in on a love story, really the only love story that goes into any depth about two characters in the Bible. And we take a look at how they came together and the circumstances around it. And we're on week 3 of this series, where we're taking a look at Naomi, the mother-in-law, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, but for all intents and purposes, she has taken her in as her own daughter because her husband dies, Naomi's husband dies, her two sons died, which means Ruth's husband died. Everything goes wrong, Naomi's two sons die, and it's just these two women coming back to Bethlehem, and just to come back to see what God will do for them. They're poor, they're homeless, they don't really have much going for them, but it just so happened that Ruth and Naomi came back during the barley season, and it just so happened a man named Boaz, name meaning strength, a man of wherewithal, just happened to own a field, and it just so happened that Ruth came upon her field and started working it and gleaning in the corners, and he took notice of her last week and said, hey, who's that woman? That's Ruth, the Moabitess. So a woman from a foreign land serving foreign gods who do atrocious things. And normally the ew factor on this type of person would be high, but Boaz looks beyond that and sees a woman working hard to honor her mother-in-law and take care of her after so much death and sadness in her life. And he allows her to work in the field, sort of promotes her. Hey, work with the women, the other women that I have. And commands his men, hey men, leave a little extra for her, and don't touch her. I have a big field. They'll never find your body. And we see this character development of the high integrity nature of Ruth and of Boaz, and they come together, and last week we left them in the situation where she has a job. She comes home and is showing her mother-in-law, look what I got today. Look at all this food and extra that I have. He told me to bring some extra home. And she says, wow, this is incredible. Who's this person that showed you such kindness? His name was Boaz. It is good that you're working with him. And he gives her integrity. And Ruth has shown such kindness. And she has a great reputation. And this is the part of the story where you think, hey, you know, a little flirt, a little glance, a little something. And we start to see dialogue. But anyone who thinks that Boaz might be doing all of this just to gain a wife or to hit on Ruth, you need to know right away that it's just likely not the case, because now we go roughly 6 to 8 weeks of nothing. No character development, no love story, no dialogue. Like if you were watching a movie, this is where it fades to black and says 2 months later, still picking up barley, right? And poor Ruth, imagine her coming home and you know, a good old mom's like, "So, did anything happen today?" "No, Mom." "Did he say anything?" "No, Mom." "Was he there?" "No, Mom." "Gosh, stop asking, okay? I can't make this happen." Like, can you imagine the awkwardness and the silly phrases that moms say? No judgment here, but, you know, things like, "You're not getting any younger." You know, just what's happening here in this story? Boaz was taking care of a good, godly woman. He wasn't trying to hit on her. So now we have these two high-integrity people, but they're just not bumping into each other. And so here in chapter 3, rest assured, we're going to see these two finally make a move. But I do want to give a warning, but there's going to be some advice given in this chapter, as I alluded to last week, that is arguably very questionable. Literally, these are things that are described in the Bible, not prescribed. We'll see these two show affection for one another and state their intentions, but like any good love story, we're going to see an obstacle. There's either going to be something or someone, spoiler, that's in the way that we need to get around. This section is about these two coming together a little bit awkwardly, but it makes me wonder just a little bit about dating and courtship. Because you have this woman back in a time that is run by men, and let's face it, courtship norms and dating are relatively new. The concept of dating and trying to find a mate really has only exploded in the last 120 years. Prior to that, virtually all of the world relied on some form of courtship or arranged marriages, or at least where families talked together. Dating wasn't really a thing until the 1900s, and the word itself is actually tied to the concept of prostitution, because a prostitute would fill in the dates on her calendar, and so she would make dates. And then so naturally the wordplay started happening where when women were able to, like, just infrastructure, and men could go pick up a woman and take her out to dinner with infrastructure, with restaurants, with the ability to have entertainment. A man would go pick up a lady, would pay for dinner, pay for entertainment, pay for the night, and expect something in return. And so the joke naturally lent itself to, "Yeah, I'm going to go pick up my date." And for any of you fathers, you're like, "Ew, I'm never calling it that again." Good. Maybe we shouldn't. Because if we're going to be honest, it's just an awkward concept. And two people who don't really know each other getting together and going through this whole thing. There's whole websites based upon this, and it's kind of neat to know that it was just as awkward back then as it is today. Prior to this, all of the world had some form of arranged marriage, and this was important because it kept parties safe. In the form of courtship, you'd have a boy maybe showing interest, and he'd go to the father and call on his daughter and say something to the effect of, "I am interested." Or he'd have his father go talk to his father, something showing interest, getting permission through the father. And that young boy would get to know the girl's mother, the girl's father, and the girl's father's gun. You know, like, there would be intimate knowledge, and they would talk, and the mother and father would know some things about this boy and learn some things. And it's important because they could lend knowledge and wisdom to their daughter that only they know. There's just some things. I mean, my older friends here, you know what I'm talking about. You can't teach a teenager or a young 20-something, right? You're like, "Amen, they're 30 or 40, I can't teach them." But being able to speak into their life and let them know, "Hey, this is what I see in your potential mate. These are habits that I see now, spiritually or mentally, and this is how they'll play out in 10 or 20 years. And I'd like to speak into that process." That's the way it seems that God originally set it up. I love this concept personally because I love being a daddy of two little girls, a fourth grader and a seventh grader. I love setting the bar high for them on what manhood is, what chivalry is, what loving and serving and sacrificing is. I love doing this for them, showing them what being a strong yet gentle man looks like. I enjoy trying to give them in full living color what their husband should look like. And it's not because I don't ever want them to marry. I hate saying things like, "When you date in 20 years. No, I tell them, "I pray for your husbands now. I look forward to the days when our home is filled with sons-in-laws and grandchildren. I want you to have a healthy marriage. But I know that I can help be a process because I know how boys think. I was one.
Most days I still am one. That sounded weird. But you know what I mean? I can help you process this a little bit. And I could help you make him a better man. And I could help him make you be a better woman. That is God's design, and I want to help that process. Ultimately, I look forward to having this because I look forward to having a legacy of generations that love Jesus. That's Old Testament and New Testament concept. I know that I can't make this happen, but I can certainly create the soil for this to potentially be a thing. My daughters have both asked me to be a part of their relationships and to help vet their future husbands. And when they were in third grade, I had them put this in writing. And I know that that doesn't have legal hold, but I will hold it against them. And I know that it might not be a thing, but it gets me excited. And then I got to thinking this week, Ruth doesn't have a daddy in this story. She doesn't have someone who, hey, daddy, tell me about Boaz. What do I look like? She comes from a generation of people that wasn't raised this way. The Moabites were known for raising their women to seduce the enemy, to put them into submission and weakness. They were known as being women who seduced. They were derived from a daughter getting a daddy drunk and then getting pregnant by him. They don't necessarily, they're not the poster children for, like, you know, a healthy family or marriage. But the good news is that God is in this story. The invisible hand of God is working all things for good, and through a series of chance meetings and coincidences and fortunate events, God is guiding his people who are part of his long-term plan. And so we get to remember that while God does give us designs for how things should go and we should follow those things, he doesn't need us to be obedient. He just wants us to be excited about being part of the plan. But he's the great redeemer and the sovereign one that can use anything. And that sets up chapter 3. For when we hear good and bad advice about to come. Verse 1 says, one day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be provided for? This sounds like a setup. Like we missed part of the conversation. Like the camera started rolling halfway into a conversation. Mom, stop bothering me. But Ruth, should I not try to find you a mate? Should I not try to help provide for you? It's not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now, this was a big deal at the end of the barley season. At the end of, any of you farmers or friends of farmers know, this is a big deal when you bring in the crop. There's no different back then. You'd have all hands on deck. You'd bring in all the barley. You'd take it to this giant area where you would have a threshing floor, and it would get stomped on either by ox or people or through various methods. And there would be a celebration when it was all done and all the chaff was away and you had the giant pile, the fruits of your labor. They would eat and drink and celebrate and praise God. And it would be a party, an end of the year party after the spring cleaning is done, celebration. And she's saying, we're at that time. And then she gives her some advice. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you were there until he has finished eating and drinking. Let him get in a good mood. Let him have a few, let him be relaxed, right? He's only seen you all sweaty in the field with your hair all up and, you know, mud on your face and stuff. He needs to see a different side of you. Go smell nice, shower up, put on that nice dress that I got for you. Go down, let him be in a good mood. And then go down to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. All right, as a father, this is where I hear the record scratch. What? I can safely say that I'll never say this to my daughters or, like, anyone, ever. Oh, Nick, I'm trying to win over the hearts of this man. Oh, go to him in the middle of the night. Look nice, smell nice, lift up his covers, hop under there, and then do whatever he tells you. Worst advice ever. So why does Naomi say this? It begs the question. Well, we're really not told, and we have to be careful not to read too much into it. Well, she was ungodly, or she like knew something we didn't know, or she spoke to the Lord. We don't know. We have some perhapses. I mean, perhaps she knows that Ruth is beautiful, and she knows, hey, do what your people do, look good, and go down and just see what happens. We just need to get you two hitched. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe she was getting desperate. Or maybe what I prefer to believe is that she weighed everything because she's a godly woman. Even though she's going through a bitter time, she still trusts that God is doing something. And she sees a godly man that she trusts is doing the right thing because she was married to a man that arguably didn't. She knows the difference between a man following the Lord and the one that is and isn't. And so she trusts the character of Boaz. She's trusting that he'll do the right thing. It says, go down to him. He probably just doesn't know you're even interested. He probably just doesn't even know that he's on your radar. So, verse 5, I'll do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Now, I've read some neat commentary on this, that one little line, to the far end of the grain pile. You see, what was a common thing back there, I mean, prostitution's been around since recorded history. And so on a night where there's celebration, there's money flowing, and it's in the hands of all of the blue-collar laborers, they've all just had drink, and they're full, money in their pockets, they're not thinking straight, prostitutes know where to go. And they go right there to the entrance of the threshing room and just start plucking, hey, cute stuff, what do you want? Yeah. And then that's just easy for them. Where does Boaz go? To the far end, deep in the room, away from the entrance. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but it's in there for a reason. It could have just said he went to sleep, but he went to the far end. And I've heard some great commentary on he does this because this is a man above reproach. I'm not going to be anywhere near where that stuff happens. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down like a romantic ninja. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. Again, this lends credence to the theory that he thought, is this a prostitute? Who are you? What are you doing? I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Here it is. It's me. I'm here at your feet. Now, if you remember in chapter 2, Boaz prayed for Ruth. And he said something to the effect of, may the Lord spread his wing of protection over you. And then she's saying, you can put your garment over me. Spread the corner of your protection over me. She's basically saying, remember the prayer that you gave about the Lord? Or you gave to the Lord about covering me with protection? Yeah, about that. You see the parallel here? And to be clear, there's no sin occurring here, her showing up and doing all this. But there's lots of social taboos. We've not seen them or heard them do anything wrong, but coming to a man in the middle of the night, for one, being a woman initiating it, a Moabite coming to an Israelite, a worker to a boss, there's a whole bunch of social taboos occurring. But to be clear, we've not seen any sin yet. And I wrestle with this, but then I'm like, didn't Jesus kind of do that too? He broke social norms. He didn't sin. But he broke enough social norms to where the Pharisees would just be like, yeah, that's just not what we do. And he goes, yeah, I'm here to change that. Jesus, I mean, he's the one that healed people on the Sabbath, and he spoke to the woman at the well, and he ate with sinners and tax collectors. So to anyone that says Jesus came and just shook things up and really changed things, if we just read our Bibles, we'll see that God's been doing this whole using the unexpected and breaking social taboos for a long time. To achieve his plan, he uses slaves to rule nations. He picks the runt of the litter, and sometimes and oftentimes he makes something out of less than nothing, and it's awesome. So Ruth, she pulls a Ruth here, and she says, I'm not proposing. I'm just saying that you're here, I'm here. I'm available. And lets her know, and that prayer lets him know that prayer you made, that's something that I'm open to. So to get this straight, you have a woman coming to a man in the middle of the night after a party where everyone's been drinking, crawls under the covers, and is listening to the advice of someone who says, he'll tell you what to do. And I don't want to go down the path of like why this is wrong, but if I were to prescribe or describe this scene to you 100 times, you'd be like 99.9% of the time that goes wrong. Okay? Usually the next sentence isn't something like, let's do a Bible study. But it almost is with Boaz. verse 10. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." You remember when he rolled up to his employees in chapter 1, hops out of the car, he's like, "The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you." Boaz has trained himself to praise God for anything that brings him joy, it seems. And side note, try this. If you're ever tempted to sin, praise the Lord. It's really hard to sin and praise the Lord at the same time. And Boaz seems to have this down. And then he says, "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." You remember when Ruth said this to Boaz? "Why do you show me such kindness? I'm poor. I'm dumpster diving in your field. But you give me something to eat and drink and security and a job, and you offer protection from your men and let me stay with the group of your women. Why have you shown me such kindness?" And now you have Boaz saying, "There's younger men out there. I'm not dumb. I know I'm older. I'm not as young as I used to be. And rich or poor, we all go after the hot person. Why have you shown me such kindness?" You have two almost insecure people that God is using their insecurities to honor and bless one another. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I." Now, if you've never read this story, this is the part where you stop and go, "What? There's someone who has rights to marry her first? Someone who's supposed to have been taking care of her all this time? Where's this guy been? What's his name? Where was he day one? Why didn't they go straight to him? Where's he been?" Does this mean that Ruth or Boaz can't marry Ruth? Is this the end of the story? But we don't have to worry because our man Boaz, he's got a plan. "Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Ultimately, Ruth and Naomi, we know from this point of the story on, will be taken care of. They will be redeemed. We don't know the details. We don't know exactly how and who, but they can know that they have nothing to worry about. It will happen because a man of strength and wherewithal and integrity is on it. And it's another foreshadow. The foreshadow that for us and to Naomi and Ruth, that we don't have to worry or be anxious. Like them, we're called to have joy and peace because our great Redeemer, Jesus, is taking care of the big issues. He's removed our sin. And we don't know the details always of what he's doing in our lives, but the big things are taken care of. And we can live and know that we are saved, that we are redeemed, and that we are loved and will ultimately be okay. Beautiful love story on multiple levels. But some of us need to be reminded of this, maybe today or daily, that we are so deeply loved, that you were worth dying for in the eyes of the Lord. There's nothing you've done or will ever do that'll make Jesus love you any less, and he couldn't possibly love you anymore. He knows you intimately. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And he simply wants you to accept his free gift of salvation so that you can be in right relationship with him and God. You don't need to worry about the small stuff because he's taken care of it. Your job, your situation, health issues, he's taking care of the big issues of where you will be for eternity. And he wants you to live a redeemed life of knowing that you are dearly loved and cared for, like a husband should love a wife. Verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, 'Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.' He also said, 'Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out.' And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her." This is a tremendous amount. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" This is great advice. I use this for young men and women all the time, but especially the boys growing up in this church. I'm like, listen, you want some good advice? Right here in the book of Ruth. Take care of the in-laws. Make sure you, you're, you know, especially the mother-in-law, if you're in a situation where you're with a girl that has a good relationship with her mother. It's a great gift to any girl that the man that she's interested in loves her mother. And there's lots of other advice for dating, but this one is timeless, I believe. I luckily stumbled upon this truth growing up as I have a wonderful relationship with my mother-in-law, Kit. Some of you have probably even met her over the years. Took me in at the age of 15 and poured into me, but I very much poured into a relationship knowing her. And it was always kind of a weird thing. Even once Jody and I got married, Kit and I still go on son and mother-in-law dates. We still go out to coffee, just the two of us, to catch up, to pray for each other. I love my mother-in-law. I remember taking a martial arts class once, and they're like, all right, hit the bag. And you're kneeing it, and you're punching it, elbowing it, and all this stuff. Pretend it's someone you hate. And you're going, and he goes, pretend it's your mother-in-law. And I went, what? Like, I got this dumb look on my face. I went, and I sounded so dumb. Like, I see my, I went, I love my mama very much. He's like, and he tried to name something else. I'm like, I'm done hitting this bag. I have been lucky to have a good relationship with Jody's folks. And it doesn't just stop there. I've been blessed by a godly father-in-law who's prayed for me. And I remember him telling his daughters, hey, and he's fantastic, by the way. He can build anything with his hands, I'm sure, like literally anything. He's an engineer, and he's smart, and he's savvy, and he's good with his money. He played water polo. Like, he is an incredible man. And I remember, like, just don't stand too close to me. It makes me look bad. But, man, praise God for him, because I remember he told me and he told his daughters as they started getting married, hey, do not ever dishonor your husband by comparing them to me. God gave you him to marry. I was your model to raise you to this point, but I've deemed this man okay for you. And so honor him and don't compare us. That's sin. Like, thank you, Dad. You know, like, and so I just encourage that sort of relationship. It's a small one-liner, but it's worth noting that Boaz cares about the mother-in-law. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And that's how chapter 3 ends. And our final chapter, chapter 4, will begin next week. A man on a mission looking for some guy who should have been doing his job. I like to call him Mr. What's-His-Face, because where's he been? And we'll kick off with him just a little bit. But why do we even have a chapter 4? As I was kind of processing it this week. It could end right here. Yes, my dear, I will marry you. Let's go do this. I don't believe that Ruth would be like, yeah, but I've heard rumors there's someone closer. Boaz could have just ended it. Sweet, let's go down to the chapel. Oh, love, I know an Elvis person who can marry us. Like, let's just get this done. He doesn't do that, and you have to ask why. And the simple answer, in my opinion, is that he has integrity. He has honesty and respect and honor. Ultimately, he cares about his legacy. And I can't help but wonder if Boaz, being the man that I believe Scripture says that he is, isn't thinking in his head, yeah, but if we have kids and grandkids one day, I want to tell them the story of how we got together. And I don't want to say, oh man, I snuck her out from under Mr. What's-His-Face. No one saw it coming. No. He's better than that. He says, I did whatever it took, and I looked everyone in the eye, and I was above reproach, and I did not fear what man said or law said. I was honest and had integrity. And he wants to tell his children that. And it will increase the chance that they are like that. And make no mistake about it, the Lord cares about our integrity. For any of us that want to cut corners, whether it's taxes or money or just a little white lies or whatever, that the Lord cares about our integrity. Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. You don't have to really worry. Yeah, bad things might happen, but no one can attack your character. You can hold your head high. Proverbs 11:1 says, the Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. Scales being the things that you would measure food with. You'd put, you know, 100 pounds of weight on this side of the scale, then you put 100 pounds of barley on this side, and you know you're getting barley. But if you use weights that have been tampered with, that are either too heavy or too light, to gain favor, to gain extra income, to gain extra dishonest scales, getting gain that you've not earned, by being sneaky, by being shady. The Lord detests that and wants us to just, hey, If you owe it, pay it. And only take what you've worked for. He honors that. And dishonest scales he does not honor. Proverbs 27 says, the righteous lead blameless lives. Blessed are their children after them. I believe that Boaz cares about this. I believe that because the end of chapter 4, spoiler, alludes to as much. Early on in the story of God's people, God was setting up a love story that would be told through the generations. Yes, a story about Boaz and Ruth and how Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, would restore and honor and redeem Ruth, the Moabitess. And they would have children and generations would be blessed by their integrity and love of God and his ways. But remember, there was also a love story being set up between God himself and all of mankind. That includes us. I encourage you to join us next week when we'll hear more about that and the conclusion of the book of Ruth. Until then, may we be people of truth, integrity, and purity. And when we fall short of those virtues, may we simply repent and ask for forgiveness, because we know the end of the story, that Jesus wins, that even when we fall short, he picks up the pieces, and he redeems us like Boaz redeems Ruth. And may we have joy in knowing that the important things, the big things, are already handled. We are wiped clean. We are considered pure in the eyes of God, and we can live knowing that truth. And the details, we'll let God work out. Amen? Until next week, I'll invite the worship band up. I'll pray, and we'll close in praising our God. Father God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this love story between Boaz and Ruth that we can glean wonderful information. And we thank you for your love story, the story of Jesus, the groom, and the church, his bride, and all that he has done for her. And we thank you for chapter 4 of Ruth that we'll learn next week that dovetails these two concepts together so beautifully to set up the rest of the Bible, your story. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for your word that we can learn from. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.